message between our Pilgrim's Progress series that we were planning to resume next week. I believe Stephen Atkinson will be back, and we'll resume that series for our children's messages. They've been so meaningful for them, and also I've heard encouraging reports of the following along that theme for all of us. Such a powerful lesson about the Christian life and our progress through it, and a spiritual classic which we will return to. But I thought of something. What would be something basic that we need to be reminded of? And that is the theme of the book of 1 John, written by the beloved disciple of Jesus. Many scholars think he was Jesus' best friend. We see from that relationship the importance of Christian friendship in our sanctification and growth. He's called that disciple whom Jesus loved. And we see him writing this book at the end of his life, while he's been removed from the area around Jerusalem to a different country, what is now present-day Turkey and the city of Ephesus. And he is writing there to address some troubling situations that had arisen in the church. And while he does, he goes to the very basic truth of what the gospel means. Oh, we didn't do the offering. Deacons are waving me off. Before I get to this, then, we will worship the Lord with our morning offering, lest I be in trouble. You know, that's what happens when I don't get help. So I forget things. And so we will now worship the Lord first, and then we'll return to this after our morning offering. Attention to the reading of the Word of God. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, "I know Him," but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way which He walked. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we hear what has been read and understand it. May we hear what is expounded as well and understand it as your word to us today. We pray for your blessing upon it in Christ's name. Amen. In Ephesus, John was dealing with an early form of the heresy of Gnosticism. In our text, you can see that is on his mind by the number of times he uses in verses 3 through 6 the word "no." It's from the Greek word, derivatives of the Greek word gnosis, which we derive the term Gnostic. It was such a threat to the early church that it motivated him, the Holy Spirit motivated him to write down this epistle of 1 John. Unless we think it's just an ancient heresy that was far removed to the first century, we need to think about what Gnosticism is and what it says. Basically, the two forms of Gnosticism that John was dealing. It took two basic forms. One was the form that if you had the right idea about God and Jesus, then it didn't matter. Nothing else mattered about the physical body. You could do whatever you wanted to, and it just did not matter. The other form was if you just had the right idea about Jesus and who He was and understood that, then the body didn't matter. I mean, the body was to be put to death. You were to practice extreme asceticism and be extremely scrupulous and not feeding the flesh in any way and abstain from anything that gave the body pleasure. Those two forms of Gnosticism basically emanated from the same idea that if you just knew the right things about Jesus and the resurrection, then you would be okay. And the main thing you needed to know was that Jesus wasn't a real man. He was a spirit. And He didn't really die on the cross, but He was an idea. And the idea of Him rose from the dead. Now, that sounds strange to our ear, doesn't it? And yet, those very heresies are not just confined to the first century. I say to you that they are very much alive and real in the Christian world in which we live today. And their threat is every bit as serious. I never will forget beginning my ministry here in a small little building we were renting that no longer exists. It burned down a number of years ago. But near campus, we met there in very humble beginnings of the church. And a man from a very prominent evangelical ministry came to visit me. And I was so glad, so honored to meet him and speak with him. And it was right before the Easter season. And he told me, we engaged in conversation about that. And he told me, he found in his ministry that many people had great misunderstandings about the resurrection of the dead and about the resurrection of Christ. And I agreed with him wholeheartedly. Yes, many people do. And then he said something that almost knocked me to the floor. He says, some people actually believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. And that their bodies will one day rise from the dead. I was absolutely astounded. And very timidly, a young minister in my late 20s had to tell him, well, that's what I believe. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says, if I don't believe that, then I don't believe the gospel. Because if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised, and we are still in our sins. Gnosticism is still with us. It's still very real. John wrote this epistle to define the gospel and its practical implications for life. And he does so in order to correct the error of lawlessness. The idea that if you had the right idea about Christ, then you could live any way you wanted to. I would say to you that that is still the problem that plagues most of the evangelical church and most of the church in general. 1 John 3, verse 4, the next chapter, he defines sin very explicitly and narrowly. He says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is any missing of the perfect measure of God's moral character, which is His law. His law is summarized in the Ten Commandments and summarized in the two great commandments, which are to love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. John Calvin, who is who is one of the great reformers and one of the great founders of the tradition of churches that we're a part of. This idea of the right use of the law was so important to him. And he wrote about the three uses of the law. And they are helpful to us in guiding our life. He wrote that first rule of the law, the first role of the law in the Christian's life, is as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, to show us our need for the gospel. The same thing that the Apostle Paul writes about in the book of Galatians. The law shows us our sinfulness and our need for Christ and salvation. And that is the first and the primary use of the law. The second use of the law, in terms of understanding how it is used, is a rule of life for society. Society should be governed according to the moral law. And we are grateful, aren't we, for laws against murder. We're grateful for laws against stealing. And we're grateful for those who enforce those laws. And how to enforce them is a great matter of debate. And I would argue to you that they will never be perfectly enforced in any human government because it's got sinful people running it. But it's important for any government to have a rule of law. It's interesting to me that we have a president in Russia now who seems to have more concern about the right rule of law according to the Bible than our own nation. It's pretty amazing to me. And Uganda, of all places, has the same kind of emphasis, and yet we seem to be drifting farther and farther away from that second use of the law that John Calvin spoke of. But then there is a third use of the law, which is John's primary reason for writing. And that is that the law of God, summarized in the two great commandments of loving God and loving people, should be the rule of our life. It should govern the life of a believer. Indeed, the law shows us our sinfulness and our need for atonement that John writes about in verse 2 that I did not read this morning. Our need for propitiation, our need for our sins to be dealt with, for atonement. It shows us that, but then it shows us also how we are to live. Jesus Christ satisfied God's righteous demands for us by taking His perfect life, in which He never broke a single commandment of God, but fulfilled every one of them perfectly and offered His sinless life as our substitutionary atonement on the cross. John, because of the threat of antinomianism that came from this form of Gnosticism that Cerinthius, the heretic, was preaching in Ephesus, he writes about the commandments of God. First, he says it's an old commandment, one that you've had from the beginning. Scholars are divided about why he means from the beginning. I think it's very obvious from John's writing that he means from the very beginning, because that's how he begins this epistle and how he begins his gospel, in the beginning. From creation, the law of God was written on man's heart. A rule of righteousness was known instinctively by a perfect man, a perfect woman, in a perfect environment. The Apostle Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 1. Those things about God which are clearly seen in nature, that there is an innate sense of right and wrong in every human being because God made us in His image. From the beginning, when God gave the law through Moses, right in the heart of all of those ritual laws, those ceremonial laws, which we find so obscure and difficult to understand in the book of Leviticus. Right there in the middle of Leviticus, you have verse 18, chapter 19, verse 18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," from the beginning. From the beginning of Christ's ministry, He showed a law of love. From the beginning, when the apostles proclaimed the gospel all through the Roman world, they appealed to people's hearts, like Paul in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, he's going to that famous University of Athens, and he sees all of the idols and all of the things that people are worshiping, and his heart is so distressed by all of their idolatry, yet he appeals to them based upon their altar to an unknown God. And he tells them, "You worship in ignorance. I'm here to tell you who you worship in ignorance, and He is the true God." From the beginning, it says, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, He set eternity in men's hearts. And what Paul Huey and people who translate the Bible and cultures who don't have the Bible, they go and they seek to understand those universal truths of how God has shown His eternity to people and to try to communicate to them in their own language the truth of the gospel. So important. It's old. It's ancient. And yet when we come to understand it, it should transform us and make us new. He says, "I write to you something old, and at the same time, it's something new." We love new things, don't we? I tried to think of how I could explain. How could something old be new? And one of the illustrations that popped in my mind is kind of funny. Maybe it's very dated for some of you. But I thought about when I was a young person many years ago. And this would be ancient. Some of the ancient people here will remember Nat King Cole. And Nat King Cole was before my time even, and he was this amazing singer. And I remember when I was a teenager, I discovered Nat King Cole music. I thought that was the greatest new thing that I'd ever heard. It's sort of like when young people, I have to laugh when young people discover the Beatles today. They think that's so new. It's something old that when you hear it, it's so unique and it's special. It's new. Well, the gospel is that times a million. This is old, but when we understand it for the first time, it is new. We love things that are new. A new commandment I give to you. Something new. The promise of what Jeremiah says about the gospel in chapter 31, verse 31, that I am going to make a new covenant. I'm going to take out that stony old heart and I'm going to put in a new heart, one that seeks God. New in a very important way, John writes. Verse 7. Or rather, verse 8. There's a little, two little word phrase that he uses that we almost gloss over in terms of what it means. He says, "I'm writing this new commandment to you, which was true in Him, which is true in the Lord Jesus Christ, which He fulfilled in who He was, and He walked in perfect love for God and for others. It was true in Him." But notice the staggering next word. It's true in Him and in you. The same thing that was true in Christ is true in you. Because you're united to Him by faith. Christ makes us new. He transforms us. This is what separates real Christianity from fake Christianity. John, the apostle, was dealing with fake Christians. That's what the Gnostics were. They had an external profession of faith, but they had no internal possession of faith. And he's saying what separates true Christianity from false Christianity is a relationship with Christ in which He is in you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. This is the new commandment. We love new things. In Christ, all things become new for the one who comes into a relationship with Him. And what is new is that we no longer walk in darkness. And that's what the implications of the new relationship with Christ is. We no longer walk in darkness. We no longer stumble around trying to find our way, bumping over and running over things, because we have the life of Christ in us that brings light. We're able to see clearly what we are to do. And what does the life of Christ produce in us? Agape is the word, love. Unconditional love. This is what marks the Christian life, is love. How do you know someone is a believer? How does he love people? How does he love those who are closest to him? Does he love others in his family? Does he love his brothers and sisters in Christ with a sacrificial love of the same order that Christ loved him or her with? Because this is what the gospel is. It's good news that we are no longer self-centered and self-focused, but we are united with Christ. Our primary concern is not our own selfish interest, but the interest of Christ and of others, loving God and loving people. What John is saying is that knowledge without a relationship, knowledge about Christ without a relationship with Christ, is nothing. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I have all knowledge, and yet I don't have love, it means nothing. If I have faith to move mountains, and if I don't have love, it means nothing. If I give my body as a martyr to be burned, and I don't love people, it means nothing. Those are strong words. We, in our churches, and I'm glad to be a part of a church that puts a strong premium on orthodoxy, on right truth, right knowledge. It's very important. Orthodoxy is extremely important. That's why God has raised up our family of churches. But orthodoxy without orthopraxy means nothing. Without the practice of righteousness, it means nothing. It puffs us up, makes us proud. The darkness that John ministered in, he speaks of here, it said it's existed for generations. It existed from the time of the fall of man. There has been darkness. Existed in the time of the prophets. The prophets saw in shadows and prophesied of the future Messiah to come. They prophesied about the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 that would one day crush the head of the serpent. they prophesied about the suffering servant Isaiah did in chapter 53, who would come and take away the sins of the world. He prophesied of a new covenant that was coming, like Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 31, which he will make a new covenant. They were shadows, and they saw in part, but now a light shines, he says, and it's still shining, and that light is Christ. We no longer stumble around in the dark, and how do we know? How do we know we're in the light? The evidence of the light is love. And the word is agape. The word means unconditional love. A love that is unearned and undeserved. One of our preachers, I think it's Harry Reeder over in Birmingham, has coined the term sloppy agape. He uses that a lot. That's what we have in the church today. We have a lot of sloppy agape. We're careless in our love for God and love for people. We don't give enough attention to it. Jesus said it's very important. And when John recorded in his gospel, chapter 13, verse 35, he's recorded these words of the Lord Jesus. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Whoever loves his brother, John says here, and is in the light, he won't stumble around, and he won't put a stumbling block in front of his brother who can't see to scandalize him. He won't, literally the word is scandalize. He won't scandalize his brother. See, light and love go together, and lack of love shows that we are sinning. And that's why the provision is there. When we sin, in verse 1 that we read last week, and 2, that if we do sin, we have a propitiation for our sins, a satisfaction for our sins that we need to return to again and again and again. John understood this. John, again, as I said earlier, was Jesus' best friend. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it tells us a number of things, one of which is the importance of Christian friendship and our growth in grace. We need friends who can come alongside of us and tell us the truth. We need those people in our lives. And when the perfect Lord Jesus had them around him, it's a reminder that we need Christian friendships as well. But this shows us, though, sanctification and growth in grace. Because we look at John early in his walk with the Lord, when the Lord was still on earth, and albeit before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, nonetheless, having been in the presence of Christ, you would have thought he would have known better. But Jesus had turned his eyes to go to Jerusalem and to the cross, and he was planning his journey down from Galilee down to Jerusalem, or up, even though it's on the map, it's reversed. Its elevation was how they look at up and down in the Bible. But on his way to Jerusalem, they wanted to pass through a Samaritan village, and the Lord Jesus was very polite. He knew the tensions, the cultural tensions between the Jews and Samaritans, so he sent a party up ahead to inquire if they could stay in the Samaritan village, and the Samaritan said, no. No, you can't stay in our village. When John heard it, he was indignant. Should we, Lord, call down fire from heaven? Burn them up? Look at Jesus in verse 55 of chapter 9. He turned and rebuked them. later on, when John writes 1 John, he understands. How are we going to win the world? How are we going to win our neighbor to Christ, those who don't know Christ? Mere orthodoxy will not accomplish it. Having the right facts about Jesus down in our heads will not accomplish it. What will the love of Christ, showing genuine, real love. Love that doesn't cover or excuse sin, but love that has the courage to speak the truth and to show the truth. Do we have that this morning for Christ, for our neighbor? Does it exist in our heart, real sacrificial love? If not, then today is the day to believe and trust the message of Christ's forgiveness for sinners and His love for the unlovely. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its simplicity, its plainness. We pray for its application in our hearts and lives, that we would go forth strengthened by its truth to love You and to love others through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.